Good morning. Today, we're continuing our series in the book of Isaiah. The title of our series is A Vision of Judgment That Exposes the World. These are some burdensome messages, and they were burdensome for Isaiah when he shared them, and they were burdensome for the people who received them. So today we're allowing these heavy, heavy messages from God to weigh on our hearts. Isaiah is exposing the true character of the world to us so that we aren't attracted to it. Chapter 17 is Isaiah's burden against Judah's two northern neighbors, Damascus and Ephraim. To us, when we see those names, Damascus and Ephraim, they don't mean much to us in 2026. But there's a whole chapter in your Bible devoted to a burden against Damascus and Ephraim. They mattered to the people back then, so they should matter to us today. So where in the world are we talking about? At this time in Israel's history, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital was Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem. Samaria is located in the territory of the tribe of Ephraim, and so the names Israel and Ephraim are often interchangeable. Israel is also called Jacob in our passage today. Ephraim had long ago abandoned the Lord and had been waging war with their neighbors to the south in Judah. Just north of Ephraim was the kingdom of Syria, also called Aram. Damascus was the capital of Syria. It was the center of religion and had some very famous gods. So why did these two kingdoms matter to Judah? We can read in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28 that Damascus and Ephraim had begun attacking Judah. They had carried away 200,000 of Judah's relatives, wives, sons, and daughters, and had killed 120,000 of Judah's men of valor. So what was their motivation? Why were they attacking Judah? We've been talking about this throughout Isaiah, but to the north of Syria was the rising power of Assyria. They were the first military superpower in history, one of the first big empires. They were brutal, harsh, and unstoppable. And they were taking over the world. Nation after nation after nation after nation were being conquered by the Assyrian Empire, and Damascus and Ephraim were next. To protect themselves from this growing threat from the north, Damascus and Ephraim had formed an Assyrian alliance and were inviting the neighboring kingdoms to join them. And the king Ahaz of Judah refused to join them. And so they began to attack Judah. Their goal was to overthrow King Ahaz of Judah, a descendant of David, to help protect themselves from this Assyrian threat. The whole book of Isaiah was addressed primarily to the people living in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. This is a city full of terrified people who are under attack from their closest neighbors. Judah was so fearful that King Ahaz began worshiping the gods of Damascus. This worship included child sacrifice and tremendous religious effort on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. In 2 Chronicles 28, we read that Ahaz offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus who had defeated him. For he thought, since the gods of the kings of Syria have helped them, I will sacrifice to them, so they'll help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel. With their eyes only on their enemy's success, Judah had forgotten God and had worshipped the gods of Damascus. You see, success, even your enemy's success, is attractive. And this is why they needed a burden against Damascus. Isaiah wants to put another picture in their readers' minds. He wants to get their mind off of the attractive success of their enemies and onto the judgment which is in store for those enemies. Our big idea for today, your eyes are focused on the world because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. We're describing the harvest of those who forget God, both what will happen to them and what they will reap. My first point today is that the glory of those who forget God will fade. The glory of those who forget God will fade. Number two, God is worth remembering. God is worth remembering. And number three, the toil of the forgetful is fruitless. The toil of the forgetful is fruitless. Let's read the first five verses of Isaiah 17. The burden concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken, and they will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and the sovereignty from Damascus, and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Now in that day, the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ears. Or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim, just north of Jerusalem. Think of the people in Jerusalem whose families and friends are being slaughtered and carried off. They're living in terror of Damascus and Ephraim and have started to worship their gods. These names, Damascus and Ephraim, would be meaningful to them. What would it be like to hear these promises? To hear that the powerful and ruthless cities that are attacking you will be replaced by flocks of sheep. The end of verse 3 links the glory of Damascus to the glory of Jacob, referring to Ephraim. These two nations were joined together in an alliance, and so will fall together. On this coming day of judgment, the glory of Jacob will fade. And this is my first point. The glory of those who forget God will fade. Isaiah uses an interesting poetic inversion with the idea of glory in these verses. You see, glory can refer to one of two things. It can refer to a nation's wealth, power, beauty, or it can refer to that nation's actual status, what that nation really is. You see, a good way to imagine this is imagine if you were invited to a circus that advertised giants, and you bought your tickets expecting to see some giants, and you show up and there's some 6-foot-tall guys playing basketball. That's not giants, that's not glorious. But that might be the circus's glory. That's the tallest guys that they had. That's the circus's glory. But it's a glory that's not glorious. After Isaiah compares the glory of the remnant of Syria to the glory of the sons of Israel, he's describing the destruction of both nations. So what's this is meant to be a poetic inversion. The glory that we're talking about here is not a glory that's glorious. What looks like riches and success today will be destruction tomorrow. Their glory will fade. In verse 5, he describes the reaper gathering standing grain as his arm harvests the ears. Fruitful harvests represent a nation's wealth and prosperity. Isaiah uses this image of a thriving and plentiful land to symbolize Damascus's present military victory. Judah, in fear of these successful nations, has been worshiping their gods. But Isaiah's warning them that all this glory is temporary. Their glory will fade. The harvest that he's describing here is clinically described in 2 Kings. In just one verse, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 9, the king of Assyria marches to Damascus, kills the king, conquers the city, and captures the people. No more Damascus. In the very next chapter, just one verse, 2 Kings 17, 6, the king of Assyria marches to Samaria, kills the king, conquers the city, and captures the people. No more Ephraim. But back in chapter 17 of Isaiah, these events can't have happened yet. Damascus is still standing. We know this because Isaiah 17 pairs Damascus and Ephraim together as active enemies. And this alliance is about to be obliterated. The Assyrians scatter the Syrians and the Israelites, killing and enslaving whole kingdoms of men, women, and children. So Jerusalem should consider their gods as already defeated. Their glory will fade. All that religious effort of the idolatry on the high places, the child sacrifices, will not protect them, their property, and their loved ones from being captured and murdered. They labored and labored for a harvest that the Assyrians would eat. Isaiah wants Judah to know that the idols that won't save their enemies won't save them either. For us today, the word idolatry conjures up the idea of primitive people bowing before statues. So when we hear about ancient Israelites and Syrians worshiping idols, it's pretty disconnected to us. It kind of doesn't apply to me today. But the truth is that anything that takes the place of God in your heart is an idol. And anything means anything. Idols are gods that we make for ourselves inside of our hearts. Idolatry is taking an incomplete joy of this world and treating it as ultimate. Any created thing that we actually think can protect us from real life danger, concerns, or problems becomes for us a god. Any created thing that we think can procure for us the blessings of the good life or ward off disaster is a god that we have made for ourselves. In my own life, the gods that I have worshipped have been my career, my money, my hope of romantic relationship, my reputation, my intellect, and even my morality. When treated as gifts from the Most High, these are all blessings. But when treated as gods, they are insufficient to fill the role of the one true God in our lives. If you put a created thing in the highest place in your heart, it will buckle under the weight of your own expectations because it can't give you what only God can give. The defining characteristic of an idol is that it cannot deliver what it promises. Idols never can deliver what they promise. And we need to be confronted with that fact. The works of your hands cannot save you. Nothing reveals the worthlessness of the gods that we make for ourselves faster than a national crisis. Do you all remember the 2008 financial crisis or the 2020 pandemic? How did you feel when the stock markets were tanking? Or when you couldn't buy toilet paper? Or when we were losing loved ones? It's in a national crisis like that when our financial institutions, our supply chains, our technology, our elected leaders, our social safety nets, the experts prove to be worthless. And this is exactly what Isaiah is pushing for in Isaiah 17. He's prophesying a coming crisis to prove the worthlessness of the gods of this world. Let's read through verse 6 through 9 to hear about the people who finally saw the idols for what they were. It will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives on the top of the tree, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, man will have regard for his maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the works of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the ashram and the incense stands. In that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel. And the land will be a desolation. Damascus and Ephraim will not be completely harvested by Assyria. The Holy God of Israel will protect a small, sanctified remnant. These people are like the gleanings left on a tree after a harvest, the refugees scattered from the homeland. These people watched invading armies kill their neighbors, their friends, and their family. Fairhaven, these recipients of mercy have experienced something that should arrest our attention. Suffering and loss have a way of waking people up to their complete dependence on God. And this remnant will finally see the uselessness of putting their hope in the gods of their own creation. Their spiritual bankruptcy before God will be so obvious to them that they will finally look to their own maker and not to the works of their own hands. Isaiah is writing this for Jerusalem, for them to recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy before the judgment comes. He's using this northern remnant as a warning. He's pleading for Jerusalem to remember God. Don't wait until the crisis comes to abandon your idols. And this moves me to my second point today. God is worth remembering. Let's zoom in on verse 10. Isaiah 17, verse 10. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. This is the central point of this passage. Notice the shift from the third person general description of events to the second person address. He says, for you have forgotten. He's suddenly speaking directly to his audience in Jerusalem who are complicit in the exact same sin as their brethren to the north. And what sin is he pointing out? You have forgotten God. He's not charging them with hostility against God, such as active unfaithfulness to God's commandments, or some gross sin, or conscious rebellion, which are all true, but he's focusing on their hearts. He's charging them with forgetting God. Isaiah's not talking about forgetfulness like a memory issue. You don't forget God like you forget your keys. You forget God like you forget your friends when you don't schedule time with them. You forget God like you forget your kids when life is a little too demanding. You forget God like you forget your spouse when you're a little too focused on yourself. You stop prioritizing them. You stop paying attention to them. You stop listening. Consider the practical results of forgetfulness, even in our own human relationships. How many arguments in your life have been caused by neglect? How many opportunities have you missed because you didn't take the steps to remember what you ought? How often is trust broken in your own personal relationships when either you or the other person ignores what's important to the other? Remembering God doesn't mean doing more church things or extra ministry. It means keeping the Lord Jesus Christ at the forefront of your mind and speaking to him throughout your day. It means maintaining habits in your life which put his words in front of your eyes and then meditating on those words so they get inside of your heart. And then giving those words that are in your heart, your hands and feet and tongue in the obedience of faith. When you're frustrated at work, do you pray or do you complain? When you're in sin, do you confess it to him and repent? Or do you continue to wallow in shame? When you're afraid, do you cry out to the Lord? Or do you turn to an idol? Back to our passage. Notice what about God that Judah forgot. He is the God of your salvation. There's four names of God used in this passage, and I'd like to think about every one of them today. There's two back in verse 7 and two in verse 10. Let's consider the consequences of forgetting those names and what each of these names means. Number one, he is our maker. God made them and he made us. This is our first and primary relationship with God. We are dependent beings who do not exist on our own. He made you and he loves you individually. He knows what will make you thrive, and he knows what will lead you to disaster. He knows the purposes he made you for, and he designed you for himself. In the New Testament, we read in Colossians of the Lord Jesus Christ, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Do you think that the kings of the nations are more powerful than their creator? The people's forgetfulness of God as their creator caused them to view the world the way their enemies did. They thought that they belonged to themselves, and so they made up their own gods. These gods were unworthy of their love, trust, and obedience. This is the spirit of Babylon that we've been talking about in our series up to this point. They didn't need God because they could be God. Fairhaven, because God is actually our creator, he has ultimate authority over every single one of our lives. When we forget the implications of that authority, number one, we will become vulnerable to the lies of Satan. Number two, we will consider the Lord Jesus as just another Lord among lords. Number three, we will treat him as a foreign authority who's trying to take away our rights. And number four, we will start thinking that we can do whatever we want with our lives. My money is mine. My time is mine. My body is mine. But the truth is, when you reject God's authority, you're still not free. You've just traded one master for another. And this new master is terrifying and demanding and will never be satisfied. The Israelites in our passage today had been bewitched by the idolatry of the nations around them because they had forgotten their maker. Number two, the Holy One of Israel. This name emphasizes the absolute moral purity and transcendence of God and that God's unique covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. It evokes this idea of a terrifying power which should make you either want to run or kneel. He is dangerous beyond all comprehension, and his power should make you feel very fragile. But he's not just raw power. He is a moral reality who is himself the source and standard of what it even means to be good. There's a part of your heart that's on his side because he wrote his law on your heart. So he's inescapable. But not only that, this name, the Holy One of Israel, reveals that this terrifying, morally perfect, holy power that has bound himself to the nation of Israel. He told this people that he would be their God and they would be his people. He staked his reputation on them. He loves his people. And Judah has forgotten that sacred bond in our passage. Judah has been ungrateful and has betrayed the Lord, high and exalted, seated on the throne, the train of his robe filling the temple, the one the seraphim worship, crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." When you forget the holiness of God, you will lose a fearful reverence for him, of him. And you will lose the healthy fear of your own potential for sin. Overlooked sin destroys lives. Take God seriously and take your discipleship seriously. Don't forget the Holy One of Israel. Number three, the God of your salvation. The salvation of God is worth remembering. This God brought Judah's forefathers out of Egypt through the Red Sea. He delivered them from the hands of their oppressors and made them his own special people, not because of anything that they had done, but because of his love for them. Throughout their history, he has consistently provided for this nation from the hands of their enemies, preserved this nation. But this latest generation has forgotten that heritage and their Savior's faithfulness to keep his promises. We in the church age today have an even greater salvation than them. God himself came to earth to save not only the Israelites, but the rest of the world too. This is how he saved us. Countless souls are enslaved to the idols that they believe can save them. But nothing that we can ever do can make us fit for his purposes. We are guilty before our holy Maker, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners and we're all idolaters. And sinners and idolaters deserve judgment. But our holy God loved us so much that he came into our sinful world. He died the death of a criminal to pay the penalty of our sin and then rose again to justify us before God. Believers in Jesus Christ no longer need to fear the eternal judgment of God. We can now cry out to our holy judge as our Father and confess our sins to him, and he will be faithful to forgive us our sins. He will conform us to the likeness of his beloved Son, freeing us from sin. This will make us fit for the purposes he made us for. God has given us what idols can only promise. We have been given an amazing salvation. This morning in breaking of bread before the service, we meditated on Titus 3:3-8. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the works that were done on our own righteousness, but because of his mercy. It was a wonderful time of remembering the God of our salvation. Consider the consequences of ignoring how that salvation applies to each and every one of our lives. When you forget the cross of Christ, you will seek other sources of salvation, particularly your own good works. Working for salvation that Jesus gave to you as a gift robs you of the abundant gift that Jesus died to give you. If you aren't actively remembering how much he saved you, you will be closed off to the growth that the Lord has planned for you, and you definitely won't share with others the amazing gift that you've been given. Don't forget the God of your salvation. Number four, the rock of your refuge. How is God like a rock? He's unchanging and consistent. He's powerful, and he keeps his promises. Think of the name that he used to introduce himself to Moses. I am. He was and is to come. this eternally faithful God has established himself as the rock of our refuge. He is like a castle on a mountaintop for those who love him to run to and hide in. When the enemy attacks us, the Lord is a place we can retreat to. If you believe in Jesus and act on his words, you will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And when the storms of life come, the floods and the winds blow and beat on that house, it will not fall, for its foundation will be on the rock. God's word is trustworthy and true. Now consider if you forget this rock of refuge, what will you build your house on? You will fear the storms of life and be so easily bewitched by the promises the world gives of safety. Jesus compares the one who hears his words and does not listen to them as someone who builds his house on the sand. When the rain and floods come, the winds will blow against that house and it will come crashing down. Considering that fall leads us to our third point today. The toil of the forgetful is fruitless. Let's continue in Isaiah 17 to the end of the chapter. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, you plant delightful plants and set them with the vine slips of a strange God. In the day that you plant it, you'll carefully fence it in, and in the morning you'll bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased away like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there's terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. Those who forgot God and so have not built their life on him will be driven to painful efforts attempting to make up that loss. These five verses describe the futility of all who forget God. Every soul needs God, and those who forget him will seek satisfaction from a world which can never satisfy the human soul. The incomplete joys in this world will never satisfy the human heart. Verses 10 and 11 describe the timeless principle that those who plant destruction will reap what they sow. Verse 10, therefore, you plant delightful plants and set them with the vine slips of a strange God. A vine slip is a cutting or a sprout taken from an already mature sprouted plant used to grow new plants. The vine slips here represent the idols and religious practices that Judah adopted from their pagan neighbors. These practices appeared pleasant and delightful to their eyes and were the easy option compared to waiting on the Lord. Forgetting God, the people of Israel and Judah sought pleasure and comfort from the religious practices of their enemies. Continuing verse 11, in the day that you plant it, you'll carefully fence it in, and in the morning, you bring your seed to blossom. Isaiah is drawing our attention to their efforts in tending to their garden. This kind of people he's describing aren't lazy. They're up before dawn. They're investing. They're protecting what they've built by fencing it in. They're disciplined, productive, and strategic. This is the kind of person that the world glorifies today. A person who has that one thing and gives it their all. Success like this is attractive. We listen to their podcasts. You see their faces on the covers of magazines. Kids put up posters of them in their rooms. Working hard is good, but only when you're planting the right seeds. And what were they planting? Continuing verse 11, but the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. Other versions call it a day of grief and desperate sorrow. The result of all that labor and productivity and busyness will only ever be disappointment and sorrow. Their toil will be fruitless. The result of all this labor and productivity and busyness will amount to nothing. But why? Why does it always end up this way? Because when God designed us, he designed us to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn and the food that our spirits were designed to feed on. There's no other. Trying to worship a creature as we were designed to worship our Creator is like climbing Half Dome after eating only a bag of popcorn. Idols are always promising, but never quite delivering. Do you feel weighed down by the busyness of your life? I submit to you that the frantic activity and busyness in our lives can be directly linked to idolatry. God knows the plans that he has for you, plans to give you hope and a future, but those who reject him reject that future. When you labor away for your own plans, the only thing that you'll ever harvest is grief and desperate sorrow. I don't think that it's an overstatement that according to the word of God, despair and death are always the fruit of idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul calls believers to flee idolatry. He says that the things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not God. In Galatians, Paul again includes idolatry among other more obvious sins like adultery, fornication, sorcery, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, envy, murder, drunkenness, and more. He points out that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Idolatry is a serious issue. Flee from idolatry. Continuing in Isaiah to the end of the chapter, verses 12 through 14 describe what was in store for the enemies of God. Damascus and Ephraim and Assyria have the mature, sprouted plants that Jerusalem is taking the cuttings from. Isaiah is showing Jerusalem the true fruit of the pleasant plants that they themselves are cultivating. He plants this sweeping apocalyptic picture of all the enemies of God coming in military might with everything they have and walking away with nothing. No inheritance to give their children, no plunder or honor to gain from their wars. The image of the warring nations being chased away like chaff on the hills viscerally describes the complete evaporation of their glory. These enemies today appear to Judah like a hurricane, a storm, a wind, and a flood. Isaiah calls this moment of terror the evening. The night is dark, and the enemies loom large. But in God's created worlds, morning always follows night. The light will shine in the darkness, and the darkness can't overcome it. Before morning, they are no more. This reminds me of in Exodus during the crossing of the Red Sea. Did you know that when the Israelites walked through the Red Sea that happened at night, the pillar of fire led them through the Red Sea on dry ground and kept the Egyptians in darkness? At daybreak, Moses stretched out his hands and the waters covered the Egyptians. Believers in Christ, when the night is dark in your lives, you can be sure that the morning will come and that Jesus will be with you in the night on your own Red Sea road. As we read in 2 Kings 16 and 17, what Isaiah promised here proved true. Syria and Israel will both attack Jerusalem, but both will fail in that attack. Later, Assyria itself will seize Jerusalem, but will also fail. Do you remember the map of the little yellow dot where everyone around Judah was taken over by Assyria, but Judah alone, Jerusalem alone, was left? History and archaeology both testify that Jerusalem stood as a fortress. Those who sought refuge there were spared from this hurricane, God protected his people. So how do we identify idols in our lives? First, examine your fondest daydreams. Ask yourself, what am I living for? What do I want most? What gives my life meaning and significance? Second, look at your nightmares. Ask yourself, what am I unwilling to live without? What am I most afraid of losing? Third, look at what topics you allow to control your heart. What things make you unreasonably outraged and defensive when people talk to you about them? That's what you allow to control your heart. After hearing about the dangers of idolatry, some of you might be thinking, what have I been planting? Have I been working hard for destruction? Have I forgotten my maker, my holy judge, my rock, and my savior? So what do we do? Well, the good news of the gospel is precisely this. People with messed up lives who have idolatry in their hearts are exactly the people that Jesus came to save. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sinners with real lives who have really messed up where they put their hope. They can come to the foot of the cross and be freed from those terrible masters. If you don't know Jesus, believe in him. Repent from your sins and obey him in faith as the authority in your lives. He will not turn you away. Those of you who know him but aren't walking with him, he hasn't forgotten you, even if you've forgotten him. If you come to him today in repentance, he will not say, "Too late, you forgot me." He can free you from your weight of idolatry. Jesus is a good master. He is a good authority. Jesus is a good king. If you take his yoke on you and learn from him, you will finally find rest for your souls, for he is gentle and lowly in heart. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to be thankful for the salvation that you've given us, for the protection that you've given us from the world. Help us to go out this week as ambassadors for you, bearing this good news and being wary of the lies of the world. Thank you, Jesus, for being a rock of our refuge. In Jesus' name, amen.